It's interesting that I started a series to end our year on contentment. And I could tell from Deb's comments this morning that she, like all of us, struggle with that. Because it doesn't really matter what the issues are, whether they're health, our own, or someone we love, or finances, or job situations, or kids' issues. Contentment is the first thing we lose, and it's craziness. It is the one jewel God wants us to have at all times, and yet it's so hard to maintain. And so I am finding this study to be very personally applicable. I hope it is for you. Last time we were together, I tried to frame it up by saying literally a frame that the secret or the source, let's call it the source of contentment is to remain focused on Jesus. That when we take our eyes off of him, like Peter, we're plunked into the water. And I suggested to you take a frame and literally stick it somewhere in your house. So every time you look at the frame, you might be reminded to stay focused on him. Well, today I thought I might continue this thought and move towards what is the secret of contentment. And we are looking primarily at a passage in Philippians. So if you look at Philippians 4, a very well-known section of Scripture, and yet maybe a section that is not applied nearly enough in our lives. Philippians 4. Start maybe in verse 10 or 11. 10 maybe. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Remember, he's in prison in Rome, and this church at the city of Philippi, started by a woman who had a little business, a seller of purple, in Acts 16, I think it is. The church began, and they have sent on more than one occasion financial needs or financial means to address his needs. And so he's thanking them. This is a thank you letter. The book of Philippians is a thank you note. And in the middle of it, that's why I called it buried treasure, this little series we're doing. He talks so much about contentment. He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned. Oh, if there was a phrase to underline in your Bible, that is it. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It goes on, he talks in verse 14 about it was good for you to share in my troubles, and talks a little in 15 about the church that was sharing with him. He says in verse 18, I received full payment and even more, I am amply supplied now that I received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He starts out talking about how they've met his, and then he responds by saying, God's going to meet theirs. You know, I wrote an amusing a few weeks ago about it was an NFL guy who was talking about he had cancer, and yet he had had such a wonderful job, and he made the comment that nothing in heaven will ever be better than his job at the NFL. And I wrote amusing that because I just thought that was so dumb. I'm sorry the man is suffering, and I pray that someone will get to him and give him the message of Jesus Christ so he'll have some sense of what really is going to be like in heaven. But it's just so dumb. The world we're living in today, while it has great joys, you know, the smile on your youngest child's face when they're giggling, the sound of children, period. I'd like, you know, how we bottle fragrances. I like the bottle sounds. That's one that is just very delightful for me, children laughing. But if you turn your Bible, go to 2 Timothy for a minute and remind yourself what this world is really like. It has its moments, yes, a wedding, when Mr. and Mrs. Wright walk down the aisle, the look on their faces. I was reading an article this week that talked about everybody always looks at their bride when she's walking down the aisle. Well, a year or two ago, one of our alumni, Tammy Gallen's son, Darren, was marrying Dina, who we hired a month or so ago. And when they were married, I wasn't watching Dina. I watched Darren, and he was bawling.
What a joy to want that in a man's face.
There are glorious moments in this world. But there are also lots and lots of moments that are not so glorious. Look at 2 Timothy 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be glorious, wonderful, happy times in the last days. Doesn't say that. It says terrible times in the last days. What will it be like? Well, people will be lovers of themselves. Really? No kidding. Go get in an airplane and watch people when the guy goes, please don't stand up until we land at the gate and whatever has opened. And that little bing goes on. Watch people. The worst in people come out when that little bing goes on and they can stand up. It's like, oh my goodness. Let's just kill ourselves trying to get out the door 44 seconds before the other guy. No kidding. I watched the guy smack a little old lady with the suitcase. You know, because he didn't want to wait 32 seconds to, you know, create a little space so he could get it down safely. He said he went down and smacked the little lady over her head. Anyway, lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Really? Oh, yeah. Come live in our area. Boastful. Proud. Abusive. Disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful. Unholy. Without love. Unforgiving. Slanderous. Without self-control. Brutal. Not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Boy, if you needed a reminder of what the real world is like, there is. So in that context, what are we going to do about trying to find some lasting contentment? And my suggestion to you is that there were three statements that are found in that passage in Philippians that kind of form a scaffolding, if you will, around the ability to find and maintain true contentment in Christ. Three giant statements that if we really could say them every single morning with conviction, it would change the way we live our lives. And I'm actually trying to do this. These three phrases, they're not up on my mirror yet, but they're going. As kind of a mantra, if you will, to remind myself of where contentment comes. And the first statement, you know, is found in Philippians 4. We were just reading it a second ago, verses 11 and 12. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it's like to be in need, and I know what it's like to have plenty. And I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Then he goes on to describe them. The phrase that I'm looking for you and I to start rehearsing on a regular basis is, I accept all things. I accept them. They came to me through a filter, the Father's hands. Now, of course, it's easier to accept when things are easier. When life is not tough, when there are not severe issues, it's so much easier to just say, oh, sure, Lord, you know, I accept it. When the challenge is, when the difficulties come, to still say, Father filtered, no exceptions. I accept all things. One of my favorite Old Testament passages is in the book of Habakkuk. Not very many people spend time in Habakkuk. It's a great book. But turn to Habakkuk. You've got to find it first. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, Habakkuk. There we go. I don't know how you get there, but that's how I get there. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. It's great for the kids because they always get the kick when they get there and teach them the books of the Bible. But this Old Testament prophet, he sounds so much like us. Look at chapter 1, a little bit of his whining. Chapter 1, Habakkuk, verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call out for help and you don't listen? There's a complaint. You're paying attention to me. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? They're doing it to me again. Look at verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look at evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when whatever happens? You know, the whining. Now look at chapter 3. perhaps my favorite passage in all of the Old Testament, Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. But look at verse 16 to just remind you that he's been whining and praying and in deep doo-doo. He says, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, my legs trembled. Yet, I love the yets in the Bible. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come and the nations invading us. And here's the kickers. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and there are no cattle in the stalls. In other words, I got nothing. No resources. Everything is yucky. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Why? The sovereign Lord is my strength. And he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go to the heights. Guys, there is not a better passage that suggests both the whining part of our lives and the yet part of our lives. I can accept all things. Why? Because the sovereign Lord is my strength. Not the fact that there are no, you know, buds on the tree, no grapes on the vine, no olive crop, no fields, no sheep, no cattle. No, my resources are all bundled up in a relationship. I can accept all things because I got it all in the sovereign Lord. Saw a cartoon one time, a couple of mules. They were in two fields with a common fence. Fields were identical, green, everything they needed, plenty of stuff to eat on. And the two of them had their heads through the adjoining fields, you know, through the fence of the adjoining fields, and were eating in the other guy's field. And the caption at the bottom was, discontent. You know, it really doesn't matter what we have or don't have. When we look at somebody else's field, it creates discontent. It doesn't matter where we are in the pecking order. It doesn't matter economically or socially or intellectually or our job titles. There's always an element of discontent when we're looking in the other guy's field. But Habakkuk is telling us, wait a minute, my resolve is in the sovereign Lord. He's my strength. I accept all things. Now, in order to accept all things, I put in your notes, you got to be content with you. With you. And this is so hard. Maybe a little harder for women than men, although men have the same problem. They just hide it a little bit. Go to Psalm 139. If you were looking for a favorite psalm, this one would be a good one to camp in. Psalm 139. I tried to memorize it about 6 or 8 times. I am content with me. You content with you? I'm going to tell you, most women aren't. We're spending millions and millions and millions of dollars trying to change things. You know, if we're tall, we want to be short. If we're short, we want to be tall. If we're skinny, we want to have a little more. If we're not so skinny, we want to have a whole lot less. You know, if our hair's blonde, we want it brown. If it's brown, we want it blonde. If it's thick and curly, we want it straight. You know, if it's black, we want to put streaks in it. I was buying something at the grocery store yesterday, and there was a thing of all those dumb magazines on there, and one of the pictures was some actresses without makeup on. You know, look like normally. Okay, what? You know, the billions of dollars we spend trying to make us look different. There are very few people that I know that can actually stand in front of the mirror and say, I'm content with me. You know, I've read studies where they've done massive amounts of plastic surgery. And at the end of that process, when they took someone that maybe was not as beautiful and turned them into gorgeous, that those very same people holding a mirror will not accept that they are indeed gorgeous. Because the issue is not what you look like in the mirror, it's what you look like inside. You know, this song, you know, over and over again tells us to be content with ourselves. You know, what about our personality? This song, verse 13, says, you have created my inmost being. You know, somebody that's quiet and reserved always looks at the gregarious person and goes, oh, isn't that like that? And then the gregarious person's always running around going, oh, I wish I had better self-control. You know, I realize that we have some choices over our development of our personality, but to a large extent, we were wired a certain way. God made some choices. He said, oh, I'd like this one to be this way. He put the wires together. You know, the lack of contentment about our personalities. What about our body? Of course, we struggle over that. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret. What, he didn't know you were going to be 5'10"? Or as I used to say in high school, 5'10 and a third, because I was almost 5'11", I didn't want to say that. You know, what, he didn't know you were going to be short or you were going to have funny feet? Almost everybody's got funny feet, but the body thing. You know, I accept all things except my body size or shape or color. Or, you know, verse 16, my life's purpose. What does he say? Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book. I wish I had been born in a different era. I wish I had, you know, been, I don't know, these set of parents. I had these opportunities. You don't think God was orchestrating that? I didn't want to be born Hispanic. I didn't want to be born African American. I didn't want to be born in Sweden. Okay. Who was controlling all that? Can you say I accept all things? My personality, my body, my life purpose, my role. Wife, mother, sister, grandmother. My role. I never expected after I turned 40, I didn't until I turned 40, but after I turned 40, I never expected it. Be involved in raising children, and boom, God sent that little three-year-old into my life. You know, the women who marry and their husbands die, and they are faced with life as a widow, or widowers, the men who lose their wives. Elizabeth Elliot once wrote an unbelievable thing about her role. Listen to this. She says, at age 23, God gave me the gift of singleness. At age 27, the gift of marriage. At age 29, the gift of widowhood. I was not a wife anymore, I was a widow. Another assignment, another gift. Don't imagine for a moment that the thought that occurred to me the instant the word of my husband's death came, oh Lord, was probably all I could think, stunned as I was. But one step at a time, over the years, as I sought to plumb the mystery of suffering, which cannot really be plumbed, I began to see there is a sense in which everything is a gift, even my widowhood. You know what? She buried three husbands. Three husbands. I can accept all things. My role. My relationships. Family stuff. With my father being ill, as it does any time there's any stress in the family, it brings out the yuckies. And I try very hard to ferret right down the middle.
Stay out of it all. I want nothing to do with so-and-so's not talking to so-and-so, and so-and-so's mad because so-and-so got called first. And all of that stuff.
But, you know, I got a stepmom. And when I got there, she needed a place to stay. And I said, well, I'm going to grab a hotel room. Why don't you stay with me? Oh, fun. I'm sort of a loner anyway. Bless her heart, she's a very early riser. I was working on about 4 hours sleep for about 5 days in a row. I get a little cranky when I don't get my 8-9 hours. She was up at 4:30 in the morning showering. 4:30 in the morning showering. I don't know where she's going. Don't get me going down that path. This is being recorded. I'm just saying, you know, family relationships, don't they bring out the whatever in you? You know, I can accept all things except my mother-in-law, my stepmother, my brother-in-law, my sister-in-law, my grandkids, my whatever. You know, I remind you that forgiveness is not an option. If you got your whole family all lined up and you've carved out Aunt Susie, sorry, Aunt Susie's in the lump. I got to accept all my relationships. You know, Matthew 18, I put it in your notes. That's where, you know, Peter does the, okay, Lord. He's so like me. He's analytical, strategic. He wants to know exactly how many times he has to forgive. And I believe he has his pencil out. I really do. And so when the Lord said, what? 70 times 7. So he goes 499. No problem. I think he was keeping score. You know, he's at 487 going, only three more times. Go ahead. You're laughing. I think you're kind of like him too. Was that what Jesus was saying? Of course not. He was making a hyperbole. He was saying, no option. Keep forgiving. When we have such lack of contentment, often it's because we can't say, I accept all things in my relationships. Okay, we'll get off of that one. How about just, I'm not in control? Oh my goodness. You know, we don't have time today, but let's take it. Go to Go to Job 38. Oh, you want a cool set of passages to laugh at yourself with this afternoon? Go to the end of Job. You know, Job was a good guy, and God was testing him and giving him as an example for us on how to react when really bad stuff happens. But and he had, you know, three or four really lousy friends who were not helpful at all. But towards the end of the time of the scope of the book of Job, Job starts to say, you know, I wasn't that bad of a guy. What? I don't deserve this. And you know, you start in verse 38, the Lord starts to answer Job in his, hey, I didn't have this coming. Why? The Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. That's how you do when a kid's being snooky, you know. Sit up straight, please. Use your big boy voice. You know, shut up and pay attention. That's what the Lord's saying to Job. Excuse me? Sit up. And then he starts asking a few key little questions, kind of getting to the heart of the matter. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Verse 4. Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Surely you were there? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, thus far you may come and no further. Have you ever given orders to the morning? Job. Or shown the dawn its place? And he goes on like this for like three chapters. Can you imagine? Job is just sinking. He's lower and lower and lower. He's now in a little blob at the bottom of this chair after two chapters of that. Look at verse 40 or chapter 42. Essentially, God said in a very poetic way, so Job, you in charge? And Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I repent myself, or I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. At one point he says, I put my hand over my mouth. In order to say I accept all things, you got to say, I ain't in charge. I ain't in charge. Contentment, one quote from J.I. Packer at the bottom of your notes says, is essentially a matter of accepting from God's hand what he sends because we know that he is good and therefore that which he sends is good. Not good as in pleasant or fun, but still good. The definition of good for a Christian is so different than the definition of good for the world. The world's definition of good is it feels good. Pleasant. It's joyful. It's hip hip hooray. But the definition of good for the Christian is it came from him. It's father filtered. It may be the exact opposite of pleasant. It may hurt bad. But because I trust him, I trust what he gives me. That's essentially what Epaphras is saying. So can you say, I accept all things? Say it with me. I accept all things. Well, that's the first statement. There's a second one. It's out of Philippians 4:13. Most of you have it memorized. I put various translations on your notes. Literally, out of the Greek, it might go like this. I can do all things in Him who continually infuses me with strength. I love that phrase, infuses me with strength. Imagine a teacup with a tea bag in it. Water is good and hot. That stuff infuses really quick. It's not hot, it's pretty cold. Yeah, it doesn't infuse very good. You're the teacup. Some of us are delicate. I love teacups. I collect them. I love to use them. I like odd shapes, interesting ones. I started that when I lived in England. But, excuse me, there's an article I read called Teacup Theology. And the idea is, you know, some of us are mugs and some of us are gentle little, you know, funny little arms where you can't really even put a whole finger through. Some of them have saucers, some don't. The issue, though, is not the shape of the teacup. The issue is, you know, the hot water in the teacup or the tea bag that now is infusing the water. And literally, in the Greek, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is who continually infuses me with strength. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, says, I'm ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives in me. Weech says, I'm strong for all things in the one who constantly infuses strength. Your Amplified Bible says, I have strength for all things, not things, in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through Him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. And then the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase on a translation, I can do everything God asks me to with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and power. So I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, you're not going to go lift a car because the inner strength of God is not going to call you to lift up a car. But He may very well call you to hold the hand of a loved one as they pass from this world to the next. Not a pleasant thing to do at all, but there's strength available. To take a child through a major illness, to walk through an illness yourself, to see a loved one make poor choices and ravage their own lives, to watch family members squabble and hurt each other. Whatever the issue is, the strength that comes, so we can make the statement, I can do all things, is not dependent on me and mine and what I can bolster up, but what gets infused through me. Two illustrations of that in the book of 1 Samuel. The first one you know very well, David, and you know, he's got the giant Goliath. And you know the story, you know, the army couldn't take on the Philistines, and Goliath is a big hero who's out there making noise, and here comes this little shepherd boy. Literally, the name for David when they were looking at all of his brothers was the runt of the litter. David, while a beautiful, handsome gentleman with lots of talents and abilities, nonetheless was considered the runt of the litter. And here this little runt is, out there looking at the giant. And remember, Saul goes, oh, okay, if you want to take him on, here's my armor. And did that work? No, it wasn't made for a young boy trying to do God's word the wrong way. And so finally, he just turns around, takes his little slingshot, which is what he had available. And how many stones did he pick up? Why did he pick up five? In case he was going to miss? He had brothers. Goliath had four other brothers. And God was symbolically saying, you know, wipe out the Philistines. No problem. This little run is going to get five little stones. This guy, good. And then we're going to go after the brothers. You know, he could have stated with loud and in so many words did, I can do all things through Christ. Same genre in 1 Samuel. Look at Jonathan. And there's a great passage in 1 Samuel 14 about him and just taking a servant guy and going over and again in a very impossible situation through impossible circumstances coming out on top. And I put in your notes a thought. Remember to seek his leading when you take on a giant. Because it's not necessarily can God do this, it's whether God wants you to do this. So when you're taking on a giant, you want to spend a lot of time saying, is this the battle I ought to engage in? Because maybe not. But if it is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I often quote that passage to myself, but I often quote it too late. I often wait till I've exhausted all my resources, everything I can possibly think of, every approach, every set of resources, everything I got or know anything about. And then when all that runs out and doesn't work, then I quote, oh, I guess I can do all things through Christ. Well, it isn't the I part that should have the emphasis. It's the through Christ part. And it should have been said up front, not after I've already inventoried everything. So say that one with me. I can do all things. I accept all things. Say it. I accept all things. I can do all things. In that same passage in Philippians, he comes up with a third statement. And if I were going to encapsulate it, I would put it this way. I have all things. I have all things. He said, I know how to get along when I got everything or when I'm in want. When I've got plenty or I've got nothing. One of the sweetest periods in my life was a few months after I came to Christ and marched off to Bible college. Oh, what a mess I was. Bible college was very strict, very strict. Oh my goodness. I couldn't have picked a group to associate with that was more socially restrictive. And I already lived my whole life. You know, I was only 20 years old, but from the time I was 16, I was in college and I lived all over Europe. And oh my goodness, and these people wouldn't let you have a Coke bottle in your room, and you had to wear dresses, never wear a pair of pants of any kind, and thought mixed bathing was, you know, swimming. And you never were allowed to swim in the presence of guys or wear a bathing suit. I mean, you couldn't have picked a more socially restricted group for me to go off to Bible college. And I went, I had worked, I had saved, I thought I had plenty of money, I was completely self-sufficient. All those little nerds that were there, I'm looking down my nose at them. Well, I couldn't find a job, and after a while, all my money was gone. I had nothing. I had no way to get a job. I'd let my car go. I was as destitute as I'd ever been in my life. I didn't have two nickels to rub together. And yet, I look back at that period of time and some of the prayer and exchange that God and I had as perhaps a pinnacle in my whole life. And I had nothing, nothing, nothing. You know, when he says, I have all things, he's not talking about stuff. He's talking about the inside stuff. The term Jehovah Jireh, one of the names that we use for God, it literally means my provider. My provider. Matthew 6:33, a very commonly known passage. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, he's not talking about vacation homes and RVs and, you know, Suburbans and, I don't know, vacation. He's not talking about that stuff. Not that there's anything wrong with any of that. I'm really looking forward to vacation this year. I'm not casting aspersions on any possession or things that God might have blessed you with. But when he's talking about things, he's talking about stuff inside. In fact, to prove that point, look at Ephesians 1. I think that's my last passage I'll take it to. Go to Ephesians 1. If I could only have one chapter out of the Bible in my hands on Desert Island, I want Ephesians 1. Because it is so full of what God has provided for me. If you haven't camped in it in a while, I recommend an afternoon in Ephesians 1. Look at starting in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every, underline the word every, spiritual blessing in Christ. So what do those spiritual blessings look like? Well, verse 4, he chose us. When he chose us, he made us holy and blameless. Just stop at that one.
Holy and blameless.
You feel blameless? I don't. Are you kidding? My resume is stuffed with failure. Now, maybe not the outside stuff that the world might look in and go, oh, she's a druggie. No, but the inward stuff that trips you up in your attitude and your focus and your self-centeredness. To know that Christ has chosen me and made me holy and blameless in His sight, if that isn't a big thing, in verse 5, He predestined us to be adopted. You weren't in His bloodline, and yet He said, I choose you. Why? What did I have to offer? Why you? Why not this sweet person who lives in XYZ city or country or age? Why you? I have all things that matter. I've been predestined to be adopted. He's freely given us the one He loves, in whom we have redemption. I've been bought back. I sold myself away. I was sold away already, but by choice I sold myself away to sin. I got bought back. I got redeemed. I got forgiveness. Why? The riches of God's grace. And verse 8 says He lavished it on us. He's not a miser giving you just enough to get by. The word lavish, I think of salve. People that are badly burnt, they take salve and just 2 inches thick over an area. That's what He does with His grace. He just lavishes it on us. He lets us know the mystery of His will, which is who Christ is. Verse 11, we were chosen, we were predestined, and on it goes. I have all things that matter. Well, Sherry, you don't understand, there's this going on in my family. I get it. You don't understand, I struggle with this depression, or I have this illness, or my children this, or my husband that. You know, right? I don't understand, because I'm not living in your life, I'm not living in your shoes. Everybody's pressures and stressors are different. But you do have everything that matters. Perspective is what makes that real, though. God promises to supply all of our needs, not our wants. We spend too much time in the want room. We don't realize we're in the room that says you got everything you need. We're constantly trying to get into the want room. I think I gave you this illustration once before, but I think it is so hilarious, I'm going to tell it again. It was about a Jewish fellow who was living in Armenia, I believe, and he went to his rabbi and he was complaining that his living conditions were intolerable. He said, there are 9 of us living in one room. And the rabbi said, yeah, that's bad. He listened to all the reasons why it was awful. You know, his mother-in-law was there, and, you know, kids, and noise, and filth, and no privacy, and he just went on and on and on. And the rabbi said, oh, I can fix that. And he goes, great, give me the advice. He said, do you have any animals? He said, well, yeah, we have one goat we use to feed the baby. And he goes, move the goat in the room as well. Move that goat in. I just sat here for a half hour explaining these 9 people. Let me move the goat in. A week later, he went back to the rabbi.
It's intolerable. You cannot leave on top of Aunt Susie and Uncle Fred and the kids and the filth and the no privacy and the noise. We gotta go. It's pooping in a corner. It's this. It's that. What do I do?
Wise old rabbi said, move the goat out. Come see me in a week. Move the goat out. Came back a week later. What do you think he had to say? Ah, oh, it's wonderful. Getting that dumb goat out of there made everything better. Perspective. Golly. God promises to supply all our real needs, not our want. We miss it because we have lousy perspective. I think there are 3 phrases that provide that scaffolding for you and I to get a sense of contentment. First one I said to you was, I accept all things. Second one was, I can do all things. And the last one is, I have all things. If we got up every morning and with conviction looked in the mirror and made those statements, rehearsed in our mind the scriptural evidence behind it, we would have in our hands manna. Remember the Old Testament stories about manna? They had to go get it every single day. And what happened if they tried to store it up a little in case tomorrow I don't feel good and can't go out and get any? It rotted. But every single morning, was manna provided? Yes. Enough for the whole day? Yes. Enough for the whole family? Yes. You know, we spend our lives, I'll speak personally, with our hands clenched. And wonder why the heck. We got our kid. This is a famous one in our circle. I can't let him go there and play in the park. I didn't have that lady fingerprinted yet. They can't go over and spend the night. That teacher? I don't know. She's new. Nobody knows her. You go to a church that God's calling us to because their Sunday school program is not, you know, completely checked out. Don't we? Maybe for men more than women, but also women. Jobs. They're talking about coming back. We might lose our job. We might lose our customers. We wonder when our stinking fingers are white and they ache. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a possession. We worked all our lives to get this house. We're in economic times trying to lose the house. You know what you and I need to do? This. Pry it open. Intentionally. Get it open. Talk to God about the house or the job or the kids or the fears or the physical things, and pretty soon, if you get your hand open, there's room for manna. No room for manna. Say them with me. I accept all things. I can do all things. And I have all things. Father, thank you for the lesson on contentment. There are so many things that are important in this lesson. For all of us. Help us to apply, and I pray it in Jesus' name.